Would you open your Bibles now to the book of Romans and the 13th chapter? I want to encourage each of you to open your Bibles and follow along. But as always, we have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there as well. Romans chapter 13. This morning we're just going to be reading the first seven verses of that chapter. Let's remember, as always, that the Bible is not so much man's word about God, it is God's very word to man. So let's listen to the inspired word of God, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes, to whom taxes are due. Customs, to whom customs. Fear, to whom fear. Honor, to whom honor. And here ends our reading from God's perfect word. Keep it open while we study. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Sovereign of heaven and earth, how we pray that you would teach us this morning about your appointment of civil authorities in our lives. Lord, we have taken your name to ourselves. We've trusted in you. Dear Lord, how we pray now that you would help us to understand how we might serve you, how we might please you in our relationship to those authorities which you have established. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Remember, as we have for the last month or so now been working on the second part of the book of Romans, the practice of the Christian religion, leading the sanctified life. For the last several weeks, and particularly in the 12th chapter of Romans, we have been we've seen how Paul is kind of expanding his teaching on the working out of grace in our lives. The apostle began on a very personal note at the beginning of the 12th chapter, talking about personal sanctification. He has said to all of us that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. As we are conformed to the Word of God, the promises of the Word of God, the commandments of the Word of God, that we are to fight that never-ending, ceaseless temptation in our lives, not to be transformed by the renewing of our minds according to God's Word, but to be conformed to that world, that culture around us, and even in our own hearts. The apostle moved on, broadening this sphere of interest, so to speak. He moves on to corporate sanctification after that. We've seen how the apostle teaches us to live godly lives in the context of the body of Christ. We've learned about the spiritual gifts, the fantastic spiritual gifts that when he arose on high, he gave to men, chief amongst those those gifts given in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ, but how the apostle constantly warns us that we're to use those spiritual gifts with grace. Spiritual gifts without the grace, without the fruit of the Holy Spirit, are more destructive to the church than anything else, as a matter of fact. He's reminded us of the great cardinal virtue of love. And that's what we talked about last week. This week, the apostle's continuing to expand his sphere of interest and how this grace which God has given us in Jesus Christ, how that is to work out. So in our own lives, our personal lives, in the life of the church and our relationships to one another. Now he's going to go outside, as it were, the walls of the church into the public sphere, into the area of civil government and a Christian's duty toward the civil government. You know, when Paul wrote this letter, already for a long time, this was a hot topic. It really was. In Jesus' day, you remember, Israel was a conquered, subjugated, occupied, third-rate Roman province. You remember how Jesus' enemies attempted to trap him into making a political blunder. You remember how they come to him, well, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They weren't really interested in what he had to say about it. What they were interested in is seeing if they could trap him. And you remember what Jesus answered about rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's? And hopefully in the seventh verse, right in front of you, you see how the apostle is echoing the very words of Jesus there. It's a hot topic for a long time. Christ was finally executed. And he was executed under Roman civil authority. He was executed in the realm of civil law for the crime of treason, threatening to overthrow Caesar. Now, it's not that Pilate believed that. You know that. Pilate didn't believe for a minute that Jesus was an actual threat to Caesar. But Pilate, having capitulated over and over again to the popular pressure, had ruled that Jesus was guilty, and he had posted, you know, that crime mockingly, posted it above the cross, the King of the Jews. Relations of Christians to civil authorities throughout the Roman Empire became more and more a hot topic. You know that. The enemies of Christianity often brought the charge of treason against Christians. You remember how often it happened to the Apostle Paul. You might remember in the city of Philippi, as you read the 16th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, how they stand up before the civil authorities and say about Paul that he teaches customs which are not lawful for us being Romans. See how this charge against civil law is being leveled against the Apostle. Paul had several times been in prison. He had been beaten with rods, as he was, as a matter of fact, at Philippi. As time went on, that kind of a simmering threat of actual government persecution finally boiled over. Remember how it culminated in Nero's insane, bloody violence against Christians in the arenas of Rome and other cities of the empire. So the issue of Christians' relationship to the civil authorities was an issue from the very beginning, and obviously it continues to this very day, these very times, and this very place. When I was in seminary, one of the garden varieties of liberalism which was taught there was something called liberation theology. Very quickly stated, the idea that the fundamental ministry of Jesus Christ was to set men free civilly. That was the fundamental purpose. Now, when I was there, the fellow who taught liberation theology at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary was a graduate of Havana Seminary. Guess what he taught? Today's manifestation is in places like Trinity, United Church of Christ, and it's taught by people like Jeremiah Wright. You've heard it. You know how liberation theology goes. You know how a person like that, under the claim of prophetic preaching, really preaches hatred and disrespect for any leaders with whom he disagrees. He mocks them, he belittles them, and all in the name of the Prince of Peace. You know how that goes. In the midst of all of that, midst of the turmoil, 2,000 years ago was already there. The turmoil that continues today, you know, it's really good to know. God has spoken to us. He's spoken clearly and calmly and with absolute authority about how it is we Christians are supposed to relate to the civil authorities in our lives. I want you to notice several points here. The first point is this. Every civil authority has been appointed by God. That's the first step. Every civil authority has been appointed by God. Look at the first verse. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Every civil authority has been appointed by God. Now, remember again that the Apostle Paul is talking about Nero. And he's talking about all of the other local civil authorities in the Roman Empire. Paul is not only talking about Nero, Paul is talking about the Herods of the ancient world. He's talking about the Pilates, the Pontius Pilates of the ancient world. He's talking about the Agrippas and the Felixes and so on and so forth. He's talking, the Apostle Paul here is talking about those civil authorities who in Philippi, and you can read about it in the 16th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, those civil magistrates who imprisoned him and beat him with rods. He's talking about an emperor who would eventually decapitate the Apostle Paul. That's who he's talking about, you see. There is no authority except from God. And the authorities which exist are appointed by God. Remember what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate during his trial? Jesus says to him, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." John 19:11. Unless it had been given to you above. So Jesus was saying to Pilate, it has, as a matter of fact, been given to you from above. It apparently struck something of a note, even with a heart as hard as Pontius Pilate. And we read immediately after that, that when Pilate heard that, from then on he sought to release Jesus. Would that he had held the path, well, at least from the point of view of civil justice. But every civil authority, great and petty, good and bad, just and unjust, is from God. And just in case we didn't get that, the Apostle explains it, meaning not he's from God in the sense that he has been appointed by God. That's an important word there. Every civil authority has been appointed by God. You know, the Bible uses that same word, for example, in the 13th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles in the 48th verse, where Luke writes for us that as many as had been appointed to eternal life were saved. What's Luke talking about there? He's talking about the great doctrine of election, about how God from all eternity sovereignly chose for Himself a people. But Luke is using the word appointed. See, in other words, the Bible uses this word to talk about the election of the redeemed. And it also uses it to talk about those who will be in civil authority. God elects the redeemed and God elects the civil authorities. You thought you did. God elects the next president of the United States. Every one of the actions of those civil authorities, good or bad have been ordained by God. Now, you know that. Remember the book of Proverbs, chapter 21? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, not just good kings. Most of them are bad, you know. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Well, it's true that not only all pagans, but apparently the majority of Christians today don't think that God really is sovereign over where the rivers of water go. But He is sovereign. He's sovereign over the rivers of water and the rivers of air. He's sovereign over where the hurricanes go and so on. He's sovereign. He turns those things just exactly and precisely, and He does that in the heart of the king. And even if that king is Nero or Herod or Governor Pilate, it doesn't mean that God approves of what they do, but God appoints it. Okay. Secondly, I want you to notice not only that every civil authority has been appointed by God, but secondly, to resist civil authority is to resist God Himself. It's getting a little harder now. To resist civil authority is to resist God Himself. Look at the second verse. Therefore, the apostle says, therefore, since God has appointed all those civil authorities, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. To resist civil authority is to resist God Himself. Now, if your very first thought about that was, well, wait a minute, Pastor. It's not always like that. It's not like the Word of God is saying that you can never resist civil authority. First thing I'd say is, yeah, you're right. You're right about that. Sometimes it's a sin not to resist a civil authority. That's right. The Bible teaches that no man or woman dare to obey anyone or anything if obedience to that anyone or anything requires disobedience to the Lord God omnipotent who reigneth. You know that. Peter said it very clearly to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verse 19. He says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, well, you judge for yourselves. The light of nature, as well as the Word of God, teaches us that, of course, no person ever has a right to disobey God, ever. No matter the cost, no matter the persecution it may bring upon us. That truth is so basic that the Apostle Paul doesn't even mention it here. So let's get to the text. And let's deal with what the Apostle Paul, that is to say the Holy Spirit of God, is teaching you and me about what our fundamental responsibility is before God toward Caesar, right? When the Bible is teaching Christians about their submission to government, the basic point is not, but aren't there times? That's the first problem that we can run into. We all have just all these places in our lives and we think, well, yeah, but that's not here and maybe not there. But where the Bible tells us to begin is with this, verse 2. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. You know what? When you and I disobey the laws of the government, we are virtually always disobeying God and bringing judgment on ourselves. You know, think of it. Most of the time when you disobey Caesar, is it because you have a burning desire to obey God first? Is that why you break the traffic laws? Because you really wanted to honor Christ by doing that? Is that the reason? Is it your burning desire to honor God, or is it your burning desire to be the king of your own life? Thank you. See? It's because we think we're smarter than Caesar. It's because we think we are personally more righteous, more just than Caesar. You know what? It's mostly because we believe that we are inconvenienced by Caesar. Isn't that when we disobey Caesar most? When it's an inconvenience to us. And it has nothing to do with our higher responsibility to obey God no matter what the consequences in our lives may be. We don't choose to disobey Caesar so we can obey God, but virtually always we choose to disobey Caesar so that we can obey ourselves. Now, notice God's clear condemnation of that civil disobedience. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. They'll bring Caesar's judgment, but they're going to bring God's judgment, and that is even more significant. Remember the days, you know, some of us are old enough to remember this, you know, you'd go off to school and you'd get caught cheating on a test or some such thing, and man, in my day, you might even get paddled without everybody being sued. But you know what? A lot of you know, I grew up in what we politely call a dysfunctional family. But even in my dysfunctional family, if you got paddled at school, the last thing you were going to do was go home and tell your parents that you were paddled, because then they were going to do it all over again. And see, God has set up, He has appointed this authority. And He says, if you disobey, judgment is going to come. Sure, Caesar may catch you. And Caesar may punish you for that. But nobody sneaks past the judgment throne of Christ. And Christians are glad about that. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only that every civil authority has been appointed by God, and that therefore to resist civil authority is to resist God Himself, but thirdly, there are very good reasons for submitting to every governing authority. There are really good reasons for submitting to every government authority. Look at verses 3 to 5. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. You will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. There are very good reasons for submitting to every government authority. The first one is simple. Verse 3 tells us it. Government is necessary. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. That's the definition of the job. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Government is necessary in this dark world of human sin. There is a huge need for civil government ever since Cain killed Abel. All of the innocent have lived in danger of the wicked. There's a need amongst sinful people, whether they're redeemed or not. There is a need to protect the innocent from the wicked who will otherwise destroy them. And there is a need to punish the wicked who will otherwise take over and define the entire land. Those are the options. You and I need civil government. It exists. Look at verse 4, for our good. Lots of reasons for submitting to civil government. The first is civil government is necessary. The second reason is that government is God's servant. Look at verse 4 again. For he is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister. Notice the second use of the phrase. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And then drop down to verse 6. For because of this you also pay taxes, for plural now, they are God's ministers. That's three times. God's ministers. That's a pretty good reason, isn't it, for submitting to civil authorities? Notice how the government, when it's acting according to what the Word of God says the government ought to be doing, you see, is not really exactly of the people, by the people, and for the people. Now, there's a sense in which that's true, obviously. But what the Word of God says here in verse 4, first of all, is that the government is here for your good, but he is here for your good as God's servant. Word of God here is saying, it's not a matter of whether the king or the president or the prime minister or whoever it happens to be, it's not a matter of whether they recognize that. It's just true. They are God's servants. They've been appointed by God, and like any servant who's appointed by someone else, they will give answer for their service. The word here, by the way, is diakonia. And it's word, probably the end of February, we're finally going to get to the 16th chapter of this book, Lord willing, and we're going to talk a whole lot about what diakonia means. But at this point, we just want to recognize that the word deacon, diakonia here, is used about people like Herod and Pilate and Nero and all the other leaders throughout all of the ages. But they are servants of God. That's a good reason. That's why we can't resist Caesar without resisting the one who appointed Caesar. You know, a little bit earlier, you know, Pastor Heipel read to us a great story about when King David has the opportunity to kill a man who's been seeking to kill him. And David recognizes what a great sin it would be for him to strike the anointed of God. Why would you call wicked King Saul the anointed of God? That is to say, the Messiah of God, the anointed. Why would you? Because King Saul was appointed by God to play that role. Lots of good reasons. The apostle gives a third reason also in the fourth verse. Look at it again. For he is God's minister to be to you for your good. If you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The apostle says, look, Christian, if you do evil, be afraid. This is just not merely good advice. This is the Word of God. Christian, if you disobey Caesar, be afraid. You need to be afraid. And there's a reason for that. See, God's ministers are always equipped by God for their ministry. Ministers of the gospel are equipped with the sword of the Word of God. And ministers of civil justice are also equipped by God for their task, and their equipment is also a sword, and that sword is punishment. It's vengeance. He is God's avenger. Remember, last week when we were reading about the personal relationships between Christians, and we were warned never ever to seek revenge. I suppose that's part of the reason that the apostle moves to this topic right now. He's reminding us that in spite of the fact, or complementary to the fact, you might say, that God makes it clear that because of our love for one another, we are not supposed to be avengers toward one another. But he's saying, but that doesn't mean that therefore God is canceling the need, the responsibility of the civil government to be an avenger of God. He's been appointed by God to carry the sword and to use that sword. When government fails to use that sword justly, it disobeys God. It also gives a fourth reason why we ought to submit to civil authorities. Look at the fifth verse. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also, here it is now, for conscience' sake. See, Christians, there's another good reason. The previous reason was simply that if you disobey Caesar, you know, he may catch you. He may catch you. But Christians have a responsibility before God to obey the authority for conscience' sakes. God threatens those who disobey the authorities which are appointed by God. God has a lot of means at hand to bring punishment upon those who disobey Caesar. We've already seen the sword, of course, which he gives to Caesar himself, but there are lots of other ways. God probably most often acts directly. He acts directly against those who disobey civil authorities. Remember how God, through the prophets in the Old Testament, so constantly warned the people of Israel that there were lots of sins. Sometimes it was the sins of idolatry and so on, sins directly toward God. But very often, the prophets of the Old Testament warned the people of God that because of their unjust practices toward one another, and particularly to the poor and the widows, that God would punish that nation by sending them into captivity. And God did so. God actually collapses nations. I believe that's the reason that the Soviet Union collapsed in 1992. It was a government so consistently set on injustice that God finally just closed it down. Who knows what's going to happen next? But God has other means. His means today, as he had in times past. No famines come unless God sends them. I know everybody lines up on TV to tell you how, no, that can't be God doing that. I don't know who it is. Pestilence, disease. See, when those things come about as a result of sin, then those are the punishment of God. Now, it's a merciful punishment, by the way. See, if you're doing something that's going to lead you to eternal death, and God stops you in your tracks, even with a pestilence, well, you've got to say, that's merciful that God would do a thing like that. Floods, droughts, see, all of nature's swords, so to speak. And then there's a fifth and final reason that the apostle gives us why we ought to obey those authorities. It's at the end of verse 3. I skipped it for a moment. The last sentence in verse 3. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, he says from the same there, and he means you'll have praise from Caesar, and in a reasonably good government, you will have praise. Caesar, as a matter of fact, even if he's a wicked Caesar, he does want you to keep the civil order which he has established, doesn't he? And so you'll receive praise from him. But you know what? That's a measly little praise from here on earth. But you know full well that if God has appointed those authorities, and if God has warned you that to resist those authorities is to resist God, then God is therefore inherently telling you and me, he will praise you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Because when you obey Caesar, you obey God himself. And fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice not only that every civil authority has been appointed by God, to resist civil authority is to resist God. And there are, we noticed, five good reasons for submitting to every civil authority. But the last major point then this morning of this text is that our submission to governing authorities must be willing, cooperative, and sincere. Oh, man. Willing, cooperative, and sincere. Look at verse 6, your favorite topic. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due taxes, to whom taxes, customs, which is just another word for taxes, different kind of taxes, customs, to whom customs, fear, to whom fear, and honor, to whom honor. Did you notice how the hill gets steeper as you read through the verse? Our submission to the governing authorities must be willing and cooperative and sincere. So he begins with this specific of paying taxes. You know, government has been given the God-given right. Yeah, well, but they have. Government has been given a right by God to collect taxes. Once again, that doesn't mean the Caesar always does it justly, you know. Any one of you who wants to talk with me about income tax, you know, we'll talk some other day about that. But that's not the point here. The point here is that Caesar has been given the right by God to collect taxes. We have to submit to that. We have to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. We have to pay customs to whom customs are due. But then the apostle goes on and he's teaching us something a little bit more than that. Fear to whom fear and honor to whom honor. And those are inward realities, aren't they? We are supposed to render to the governing authorities not only our outward submission, but our inward submission. That is to say, our willing and cooperative submission, our sincere submission. We are to fear Caesar. We are to honor him. You know, those are the same words that are used, of course, about a wife's call to relate to her husband in fear and in honor. You know, that's an inward attitude. We're called here to have that for government. Notice how, I'm circling all the way back to the first verse now. You notice how that's what God requires of all of us. Let every soul be subject. And now he didn't talk about the word soul there. In a nutshell, it amounts to this. He's not saying that let every soul, but don't let any bodies. It's kind of the other side of the coin from what we saw in the first verse of the 12th chapter where we're told to present our bodies to God. And remember, we studied that and we discovered that that doesn't mean our bodies, but not our souls. That's a way of talking about our whole being with a particular emphasis on something. And here it's the same thing. When it says here, let every soul be subject, he's not saying just sort of inside, but don't actually do it. What he's saying is it has to be outside plus inside. Let every soul, from the heart, you might say at that point. But let every one of them, you know, the medieval church, you might remember, wickedly claimed that its clergy were exempt from civil prosecution. The leaders of the Protestant Reformation corrected that error, thank God. And we should thank them as well for that. But all Christians, all people, as a matter of fact, are called to submit, support that authority. And that includes the sword of the government. So I want to talk about that for a moment. The apostle mentions at one point, if you have done evil, then fear, you ought to fear. Christian, when you are guilty of breaking the law of Caesar, what these verses are calling you to do is to willingly and cheerfully accept Caesar's punishment. Not only because of fear, but out of conscience. Because of your own convictions about it, a willingness. See, does that make sense? As a Christian, you ought not to plead some special case, whether it's a driving violation or whether it's murder. You can't plead a special case before Caesar. You can't be looking for every loophole that you can get out of it. The Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 25, verse 11, speaking to Festus, civil authority, the Apostle Paul says, if I am an offender, or if I have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. Now notice he didn't say, I do not refuse to die, because he wouldn't be given that opportunity to refuse or not. It would be done to him. But what he's saying is, I don't object to it. I willingly accept, you see, the authority of this civil governor, even when he's wrong. When we're guilty, we need to submit to the government. How about when we are innocent? When we are innocent. You know, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the blackness of the night was fractured by those torches coming closer and closer, and the mob approached Jesus to take him prisoner. And you remember Peter, he's a fisherman, and he's a fisher now of men as well. But he grabs a sword, and he cuts off the servant's ear. How many of you think that that's what he meant to do? Of course, that's not what he meant. That's what happened. But he, you know, so he ends up cutting off this servant's ear, and Jesus says, congratulations, Peter. not the way it happened, is it? Jesus said several things, but amongst those things, he says to Peter, don't you think that I could pray my Father and he would send 12 legions? That's more than 70,000 angels. I don't think that little group of people in the garden would have much chance against that army of about 72,000 angels. He says, Peter, don't you understand that? I'm the Son of God. I'm the commander of the hosts of the Lord. They would serve me. But Jesus didn't do this. He said, Peter, put that sword back. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And Jesus submitted to the governing authorities, even starting then. And he says to Peter, because the Scripture must be fulfilled. What's the Scripture that Jesus is talking about being fulfilled there? Well, you could say in a general sense, all the prophecies of the death of the Messiah. Sure. But when Jesus uses the word fulfillment of Scriptures, he also uses it in the sense of obedience to Scripture. And I believe that what Jesus was saying to Peter that night is, Peter, you must submit to that governing authority. And I, if I am to be the spotless Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God, I also, in order to fulfill the Scripture, I must submit myself to the governing authorities. And lo and behold, Christian, your redemption grew out of that obedience to Jesus Christ to a wicked civil authority. Can you not find it in yourselves to desire to follow a Savior like that? A Savior so committed to His own law, the law of God, including righteousness to the civil authority, that you also, no matter what the cost, because the difference, of course, between you and Jesus was that Jesus really was innocent. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us the sin of constantly thinking that we never rebel against the civil authorities when we seek to cut corners in every imaginable way, when we speak dishonorably of those whom you have appointed. We pray, dear Father, that you would convict us of our sins. We pray also that you would convict us again and again of the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, Him who fulfilled the law of God so perfectly, including by submitting to those authorities. How we pray, dear Father, that we might also have the grace to do the same. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.